Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And today I have a more applicatory sermon dealing with the role of the husband in particular. And so I'm departing from the exposition of the prophet Micah, which is where we've been for a number of weeks now. And I'm going to pick that up again next Lord's Day with an exposition and sermon on the sixth chapter of Micah. I must say I've really been looking forward to preaching that sixth chapter, and so that'll be next Sunday. But today in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, some of you husbands are probably elbowing your wife right now, and you're saying, wow, this sermon's for me. Seven ways a husband can encourage the spirit of his wife. Well, let me just say very bluntly and directly, this sermon's for me. This sermon's for me as well, because there are a number of disciplines and duties that the husband has. And I've been especially conscious of that as I've been thinking about it over the week. As my own wife has been gone and out at a conference in Colorado with a bunch of my kids, and I've just been thinking about her and thinking about my responsibilities as a husband and what I ought to do. So let us hear the word of God and reflect on these three verses taken from 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So is the reading of God's word. Father, we ask that you might minister to us this day. Open our hearts and minds to the preaching of your word, and in particular to its application to our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at the sermon notes, you'll see that I've put a little mathematical formula there. And let me just say, life doesn't always boil down to mathematical formulas. But in this case, here's one that actually works. And that is that when you take spiritual regeneration, that work of God's Holy Spirit in bringing to life that person who is dead in their sins, a disobedient son, takes them and gives them new life through Christ, and you apply to that biblical reconstruction. You take the principles of God's holy word and you begin to apply them into the life of the believer. That equals marital restoration or reformation. It brings profound change in how you live your life. And that's when you apply the truth of the Bible to that heart or mind that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the doctrine of the new birth. Now, this is really not saying anything more than what we would say is true of the doctrine of sanctification, that life in holiness, that growth in becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. When those things happen, then a person fulfills their roles that God has appointed for them, whether that's as a husband or that's as a wife or that's as a child. But in particular, in this passage, we see that whole doctrine of the new birth brought to its application to the husband and also by some derivation to the father. Now, you could say the same doctrine in a slightly different way. You could say it this way, and that is that the new birth produces a new man who, by necessity, then lives a new life. It's axiomatic. It follows right in logical fashion. If the Spirit does a work of grace in you and brings you to new life, then that means you are a new man in Christ who lives differently than you did before. Now, I'm not saying here that you live perfectly or that you live as one without any difficulties, struggles, trials, problems. Of course not. We're still in this world and we still live in bodies of flesh. But we do live differently because of the gospel. And this is the starting place of Peter's message. That as a man whose life has been revolutionized by the gospel, he's living far different than he did before. And I think if we interviewed his wife, because he was married, he did have a mother-in-law, if you recall. He did argue that it was fitting for those married apostles to take their wives with them. Do you remember that? And so we believe that Peter was married. And if we interviewed his dear wife, I think we'd find it true that she says, as a result of the gospel, my husband is far different than he used to be. And that's the foundational thought of this message. Now, who's this message for? Well, certainly it's for husbands to take note, because I'm going to give you 7 practical ways out of this text of how you can live your life differently and encourage the spirit of your wife. But I think also, men, we can say that it's for our sons who are watching us and who are looking, how do I actually lead my life? How am I going to be a father? How am I going to be a husband? And we can say also it's for those wives who wonder to themselves, if my husband ever going to figure this out? Is my husband ever going to understand how I operate, how I think? Well, here's God's word on this matter. And I believe it is for those who are not yet married, as they contemplate that future marriage that perhaps is in your life, as you trust God to work out the circumstances of bringing the right person at the right time. And so this sermon is for a lot of different people, but in particular, it's targeted for application to you men today. Now, the main point is, I've written it out for you, men, make it your purpose and pattern to be a blessing to your wife if you want to receive a blessing from your wife. You'll notice as Peter progresses through the passage, as he deals first with the role of the woman and then the role of the man, then he's dealing with our general relationship to other different people, and in particular, how it is that we bless one another. And so, if you desire to receive a blessing, then you must be a blessing. You must be a blessing to her. Let's come to the text. Husbands, how do you live with your wives? Well, Peter starts it off with this admonition. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Let's explain these words for a moment. When he says, husbands, likewise, he's referring, of course, to the words that came before this. The first 6 verses of this passage deal with the relationship of the woman to the husband. And so Peter's already given some basic instruction on how the wife is to honor her husband, how she is to be a daughter of Sarah, as a noble example of that godly wife who's respecting and honoring the head that God has put over her, her husband. And we could equally say that Abraham, who was Sarah's husband, was a man who had some significant failures in his life. It's not difficult for us to conjure up and remember the different things that Abraham did that were not all that understanding of his wife. But she was still given the same admonition that she was to honor him and love him and serve him and, as it were, to call him Lord, to respect him in the position that God had established, not because he was perfect, but because he was in that role of headship. She was, therefore, to honor him. Now we see, in like fashion, the husband also has a responsibility before the Lord. And what is he to do? To live with his wife in an understanding way. Some of your translations may take that phrase in an understanding way and translate it according to knowledge. If you have the King James, it reads, "Dwell with them according to knowledge." The very literal translation of that is according to knowledge that has come over a period of time. In other words, it's through understanding. Peter does not use the word oida here in the Greek text, which simply means knowledge based on some immediate experience, sort of an aha experience. He uses the word gnosin, which is applying to the gradual understanding that grows through time and study. And so in essence, man, what I'm advocating is that your responsibility is to write your master's thesis and your PhD thesis on your wife. That's what I'm advocating. You should be studying the woman that you have committed your life to. You should be studying her ways, her attitudes, her ways of thinking, her weaknesses, her strengths, so that you know her well and you can live with her in an understanding manner, a way that you've carefully studied. Let me give you an example of this. My wife's birthday is going to come up in a few months, and let's say that I'm down at Home Depot and I'm walking through the aisles. I love going to Home Depot. A lot of men would agree with that. And I'm walking through the aisle and I'm thinking to myself, what would be a suitable gift for my wife on her birthday? I know what it is. And I go to the tool section and I buy a nice set of shiny new ratchets for my wife. In fact, they'd probably be on sale. And I could get the ones that are a half inch drive, the ones that are really strong, the ones that have the inch long sockets, and the ones that also have the metric sockets. So I could work on both cars, both our Toyota and our Dodge. I could do all those things with them. And they would be a great gift for my wife on her birthday. Right or wrong? What do you think? Well, that's a selfish gift, obviously. And I'm saying it somewhat facetiously because I'm trying to make the point that that gift is more oriented around my likes and my interests than my wife's. What would my wife really like? Rather than a nice new ratchet set, what she would like, and this is safe because she's not here, so I can say these things. What she would like is time with her husband and a special dinner and hours of conversation and maybe a nice clothing item and some flowers and things like that. That's what she would like. And the only way I can know that is by studying her. And 28 years of marriage is one way to study a person. That's what we are called to do, men. We are to live with our wives according to knowledge, to live in an understanding way. And as Peter goes on, he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This phrase, weaker vessel, unfortunately, has been interpreted in some unkind ways. It's not implying at all any sort of inferiority of the woman. In fact, Peter labors to say in the very next phrase that the woman is a joint heir with you in the grace of life. He's not in any way diminishing the value of the woman. He's simply saying that as a husband, you have a responsibility to be a protector and to be a provider for the woman that God has given you. She is like a precious vessel, a vessel that is fragile. Perhaps you could show the difference if you were to take maybe a battered and stained coffee cup and compare that to a very delicate porcelain vase. And the difference would be that the coffee cup is that which is battered and that you sort of treat in a rough manner because it's not all that valuable and can be easily replaced. But that precious vase, you're not going to treat in that rough manner. And so in essence, that is what Peter is speaking to. And so there's no diminution in terms of the intellectual abilities of a woman, in terms of the moral courage of a woman, in terms of the physical or spiritual stamina of a woman. But it's speaking to that responsibility that the husband has to treat her kindly and to treat her with a sense of reverence and respect. She is a weaker vessel. Now, you could argue that that phrase means weaker in terms of physical strength, and maybe in terms of upper body strength, that might be true. But I've watched my wife birth 9 children, and I'll tell you, that woman is strong. And so I'm not going to even say for a moment here that that's all that that term means. It's so much broader than that. And it speaks to your role, husbands, to shoulder the heavier burdens in life, to protect your wife from physical harm and abuse, which would also mean from your own tongue or from your own actions, to provide for her needs, to cherish her as a treasure. That is what Peter means in that phrase. And so, men, first of all, you live with your wife in an understanding manner, studying her, understanding all that there is to know about her. Secondly, you grant her honor as a fellow heir. This means that you are to see her as one for whom Christ died. Inasmuch as your wife is a Christian, we believe, and in this congregation, all the wives are. They've made those professions of faith. They've committed themselves to Christ. And you understand her as one for whom the Lord died. And you treat her with that understanding that you are to treat her like the Lord has done, in a sacrificial manner, as a person of love and high regard, as one for whom Jesus didn't hold back anything, but gave his all for her sake, as a joint heir of the grace of life. And so you show her honor as a cherished person for whom Christ died, just as you would any other person, whether it be male or female. And you show respect. Now, another way that this might be interpreted is by seeing that by design, the Lord has given that husband a responsibility to exercise mutuality with his wife. There's a complementarian aspect to marriage, a way in which you are a complement to each other. The way in which the husband brings certain skills and abilities and strengths into the marriage, and the way that the wife also brings certain skills and strengths and abilities, a unique set of complements that come together into that one flesh relationship that our Lord speaks of in Genesis chapter 2 and elsewhere in Scripture. And so when we look at it that way, by design, there's a way of two becoming one, and all of those unique gifts and abilities being a blessing in the midst of the relationship. And so it's a complementary relationship. So by God and by design, God has structured there for there to be mutuality, respect and honoring of one to the other. Now, this in no way takes away the doctrine of headship, the way that the husband has that responsibility over his wife to be a decision maker or to be a burden bearer. That in not in any way is changing that dynamic. It's simply saying that the husband honors his wife and he does not lord it over her as one who takes advantage of her. Now, I think most of you know that Servin, my last name, is a Dutch name. It used to be spelled S-E-R-V-Y-N. And all of my relatives came from upstate New York, which is where, of course, there was New Amsterdam and all the Dutch who settled in the Hudson River and so on. So I can poke fun at the Dutch culture without too much difficulty. Here's my illustration. Think about this. There was, at one time, an older Dutch man. He was a crusty old fellow. And at the time, at times the wife became a little hurt by his rough manner. And finally she complained and said, "How come it is that you don't tell me, after all these years of marriage, you don't ever tell me that you love me anymore?" And he got very quiet. And he said in his own rough way, "Dear, I told you that I loved you on the day we got married. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know so." Well, that's not a way of dealing with your wife. That's not a way of granting honor to her as a fellow heir, of showing a respectful, dignified mutuality in the relationship. That's a man who's very selfish. That's a man who is so selfish that he cares little for the feelings of his wife. And men, we cannot go there. We cannot allow for there to exist in our relationship with our wife an ongoing sense of quarrelsomeness, an ongoing sense of put-downs, an ongoing sense of the silent treatment, an ongoing sense of various things that we keep bringing back up over and over again as if we could treat her like dirt. God calls us to honor our wife in mutuality and to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, that last little statement has caused a lot of men to search their soul in wondering, "Lord, when I'm quarreling with my wife, does that mean that you ignore my prayers and you won't even listen to them?" There are times, the scripture says, when God refuses to listen to our prayers. We've looked at several of those passages in recent weeks as we are studying out of Micah, where God says very clearly, "I will not hear your prayer because of sin and unrighteousness that is in that person." But here you have a case where presumably there's a Christian husband who's right with the Lord through Christ, but yet here the Lord is saying, "So that your prayers may not be hindered." There's two ways you can take this, I think. The first is that when you have a strained and quarrelsome relationship with your wife, how can you pray together in unity? How can you pray together in unity? When things are at war between husband and wife, how at the end of the day can you lay there side by side and pray to God, giving thanks for the day? I can't do it. I don't suppose any one of us could do it. Because there's something wrong with the most central relationship that God has given us here on earth. And it must be settled. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll look at in a short moment, when he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And so in that sense, there's a perfect opportunity to remedy this situation. Their prayers are hindered because there's strife in the relationship. The other issue is to see it in this larger sense, that because there is strife in the relationship, there's a failure in the husband's responsibility. Now, this is getting down to a very personal issue that I think a lot of men would say ouch to. Sort of like having a toothache, you know, when you have that tender tooth and the dentist is probing around and it hits a really sore spot. And you go, ouch, that really hurts. Well, that's what this might do. And that is the idea that when men, we have been failures in our own responsibilities, failures in honoring the wife whom God has given us, that in a true sense, God then won't receive our prayers because he sees us as disobedient children. And so what does he do in that situation? He disciplines us. What does any loving father do when sons or daughters are going astray, doing things that are foolish, unwise, hurtful, selfish, wrong according to God's law? What happens? He doesn't disown us. He disciplines us. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. We see it also in the Proverbs. That's a very straightforward process of what God does when we go astray. And so that is the other possibility, that God, in essence, lets us, as it were, stew in our own difficulties, get all the consequences that come upon us of our own selfishness and our own wrong way of thinking, our own wrong attitudes. And he, in essence, says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. I'm going to give you discipline. Now, when I start thinking about that too much, I get grieved in my own soul about my own failings as husband and father. And that's probably a good thing, because that always leads me to repentance. And that always leads me to Christ, and always leads me to making changes in my life. And that's what I would urge you men to think about very seriously, soberly. That the Lord calls you to grant honor to your wife as a fellow heir. And when you're failing in that area, the Lord has every right to bring discipline into your life, so that you will learn that lesson. Now, a third area where we're to encourage our wife is in this list that Peter gives us, starting at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Five particular areas that he lists forth there. These are all ways that in any relationship would benefit and bless that relationship. But in particular, as we're trying to link those together with verse 7, in the marriage relationship, husbands to their wife. Finally, all of you have unity of minds. The New American Standard translates that word as be harmonious. Seek to be harmonious, or to have unity of mind. The idea here is the idea of having the same thoughts beginning to grow in your relationship. Having the same way of thinking take root and begin to bear forth fruit in that relationship. Let me give you an example. It's the idea of a husband and wife over time beginning to think the same way, beginning to have the same thoughts. For the wife to say, well, what do you think, dear? And he says, well, I think we should do so-and-so. And then the wife says, you know what? I was thinking exactly the same thing. I was thinking just like you were. And that's a growing sense of unity. It's the living out of that one flesh principle, where a young man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they both become one flesh. That's so much more than just the physical relationship. It's talking about that sense of one-mindedness in a relationship, the marriage relationship in particular. And so that is what Peter is speaking of here, that we seek to be of one mind. We are harmonious. It's the word homophrones in the Greek text. It's the idea of bringing together a lot of disparate ideas and making them one. Now, let me give some classic areas of conflict in the marriage relationship where you need to work hard at becoming of one mind. One of those is in the issue of finances, how you work through finances. who has a responsibility of watching the checkbook, who has a responsibility of managing the budget, who has a responsibility of paying the bills, who is one who brings things back on track when things have gone off astray in one direction or another. It takes a lot of work to do that with two people, but it's such a blessing when it happens and the work is given there. Another example is raising up children. Another example is relating to relatives. Those are the top three issues of conflict in every marriage that I've ever known. Finances, raising children, and relating to relatives. And so if you can become one-minded in those three areas, where there's ongoing growth and progress through lots of conversation and talking and working through issues, you're going to be very far ahead in keeping marital harmony in the forefront of your relationship. It takes hard work, but it is well worth it. Another way to think of this phrase, being of the same mind, is what you do when there's a disagreement. What do you do when your wife feels strongly one way and you feel strongly the other way? What do you do? Well, in terms of that headship principle, we all know, and I hope you all agree with this, that the man has a responsibility before God to make a decision about what will be when there comes to a division like that. But let me share with you a lesson that I had to learn long ago. And that is this. That doesn't mean always that the man wins. That doesn't always mean that the man who feels strongly one way always gets his way. Because there are some times over the years, out of deference to my wife, out of the urgency of the counsel, of the pleading with her, Marcus, I don't think we should do that, where I've decided, okay, dear, we're going to do what you are recommending. My responsibility to make the decision. But the decision that we settled with was the one that came from my wife. Now, there's a point of balance here. You could go too far to the extreme of taking every counsel from your wife as some sort of secret word from the Lord. Here's a caution, and so therefore you don't do anything that your wife has a concern about. And I would say to you, men, I don't think that is a proper interpretation of this concept. Or you could go to the other extreme, which would be that the husband always wins every argument when there's disagreement, and it's always his way or no way. What I'm advocating is that the man has a responsibility, but he makes decisions based on what he believes would be best for his family, which includes his wife. And that might be to do the very thing that she's recommending. Think of it in this way. What word was used in Genesis chapter 2 that describes not only the person that God has given to Adam, but also speaks to her role? What is the word that's used? She is to be your helper. She is to be your helpmate. And so do we just disregard the person that God has given to be our helpmate? Of course not. We're wise to listen to the counsel of our wife, taking seriously what she's saying. But at the same time, bearing the responsibility before God if there's disagreement in making that final decision. And so let us work hard at keeping things harmonious. We come to a fourth way of encouraging the spirit of our wife, and that is to keep things in sympathy, or as the New American Standard says, to be sympathetic to our wife, to one another. This is the word sympathesis. It's where we get our word sympathy. It's the idea of having compassion, of sharing the same feelings, of sharing the same sufferings, of showing that you're genuinely concerned for what your wife is feeling and thinking. And thus, just not being dense to the concerns or thoughts of your wife. This involves what I would call active listening and laboring through issues. There's a phrase in our household that we bring up. Cheryl and I just have to say it with each other, and we know exactly what we mean, and that is, let's continue the conversation. What that means is, let's not cut this issue off and just walk out of the room mad about it, but let's pick this issue up. Okay, we're upset about it. Let's take an hour break, and then let's come back to it, and let's continue to work through the issue. So let's continue the conversation is that idea of being sympathetic to one another, listening, laboring through difficulties, not walking away, not emotionally or mentally turning off and saying, I'm not going to deal with this anymore, but learning to communicate and to continue to work through the issues. Here's another practical suggestion for you, men. Take one time each week and have that be a time for what you might call a business meeting. Too many times when you finally do get a few moments alone with your wife where you could have some enjoyable conversations, all of these issues come looming up and all of these decisions that have to be made are like this avalanche that comes sweeping across you. Why not just set a time for a little business meeting for a half hour each week? Will you deal with all that stuff? And then when you finally do get a few minutes alone, you're able to talk about much more pleasant things. And you're able to listen to each other and build one another up and say loving things to one another. And so that's just a strategy that works well in the servant household. And I would encourage you to think about that, being sympathetic. A fifth area, being brotherly. The word is Philadelphia. It's a word we're all familiar with. Peter is using that, well aware of the fact that there are several words in the Greek language for love. And he doesn't use the word eros, which means that romantic or erotic love. He doesn't use the word agape, which is speaking of sacrificial love, which also is used by Paul to the relationship of the husband. But he specifically uses the word phileo, of brotherly love. He's not implying here that the husband and the wife only have this sort of brother-sister relationship. He's not ignoring the fact that there are romantic feelings in a romantic relationship. But what he's saying here is, don't leave this part out. There has to be a collegiality between husband and wife. And I sincerely believe that the husband is the one who takes the initiative. The husband takes the initiative. For example, in this sense, how do you communicate brotherly affection? You take the initiative by opening the car door for her. You take the initiative by opening the door when you come into a room together. You take the initiative by taking her arm when you come into a room full of people so that everybody sees it when you come through the door that she is your wife and you are her husband. That means a lot to a woman in particular. When you take the initiative to put your arm around her, when you take the initiative to touch her in a friendly way, those all communicate this brotherly love, a collegiality, a friendship, a deep affection. And so these are things that you can specifically do that encourage your wife. A sixth area, being kind-hearted. Kind-hearted, the word here translated in the New King James is tender-hearted. In the New International is compassionate. It's that word that speaks of the inner feelings of tenderness, joy, and well-being. There are differences between men and women. There's obvious physical differences, but I think the Lord has made us different. men, as a general rule, are concerned about their place in this world with making a mark on the world, with having significance in terms of their labor and their thoughts and so on. That is very much at the heart of most men. There may be some exceptions, but as a general rule, I think that is the case. What in regard to the women? Women, as a general rule, generally, again, with the emphasis on that, are those that are concerned with nurture, with those that are concerned with relationships, those that are concerned with the emotional well-being that is in that household, of helping that house to truly be a home, so that when the husband comes home and when the children are being raised up there, there's a sense of well-being and order in that home. It's more than a house, more than a dwelling. It is a special place where the family lives together in joy and happiness. And so in that sense, when the woman is being considered, the man must think of her in a different way than he would think of himself. And so rather than always being driven for significance, being driven for that person who wants to make their mark on the world, the man has to think in terms of the woman's sensitivities and what are the issues that are in her heart. What are the issues of security that she needs to know? A sense of well-being. A sense that when he says something, he's going to do it. A sense that his promise is as good as gold. A sense that when my husband is going to fulfill something, he does it. And those are all issues of security. Another way of dealing with this is conducting what I would call a fair fight. If you're going to disagree on something, and disagreements will always happen in marriage, then you have to have certain ground rules. Let me give you a few scriptural-based ground rules based on Ephesians 4, and that's verse 25 down through verse 32. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Here are six ways to fight a fair fight. If you're going to disagree, you better do it according to Scripture. Number one, Paul says, put away all falsehood, speak truth with your neighbor. And so, husband and wives have to commit to themselves of speaking truth, not using hyperbole, not bringing up old events, but simply speaking truth. And doing it in such a way that don't inflame the issues. A second way, Paul here speaks of not letting the sun go down on your anger. So when you have an issue, you don't just get silent and let that issue smolder like a smoldering campfire for the next 3 weeks, but you deal with it. And the issue, at least in your mind, has to be dealt with, at least to the point of some sort of basic level of civility with each other before the sun goes down. It's a basic operating rule that will help you, men, in keeping good relationships with your wife. Third, restraining yourself in certain words. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So certain words are off limits in your household. Certainly any sort of words that would be inappropriate for a public Christian speech, that would be ruled out. Any such words or memories of bringing up old issues. Any such patterns of displaying your anger in a way that truly hurts the other person. Certain phrases that will really get under your skin, because after you've lived together for a long time, you know how to push each other's buttons, don't you? And you know what to say when you really want to get after that person. But you can't let yourself do that. So Paul is arguing here that we do not let corrupting talk come out of our mouth. A fourth way, we don't bring up old grievances. But instead, we're building up. We're not saying, yeah, I remember those things that happened 43 years ago or those things that happened even 2 months ago. You can't do that. And so you build each other up with your words. Fifth, Paul is arguing here that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit, of whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And that is, essentially, to make it a general rule, you treat your wife in the same manner that you want to be treated. That's the golden rule. And so Paul is arguing in that way. And six, you forgive her. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And you think for a moment about those issues in your own life, great issues of serious sin that the Lord forgave you. And surely you can forgive your wife for those temporary lapses of maybe some hurtful words or hurtful actions. And you can forgive her because the Lord has given you, if the Lord has forgiven you, much greater things. And so you fight fair if you're going to disagree in the Christian marriage. And the last of these basic principles of encouraging the spirit of your wife is, men, that you seek to have a humble spirit. Peter says, a humble mind in the English Standard, or a humble spirit in the New American Standard, or being courteous in the New King James. All of those words talk about having a humble, teachable spirit of servanthood. So when we think of the example of the Lord Jesus, when on that night, the last Passover, he took off his outer garment and he had on the garment of a servant, and he got down on his knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's the picture that we need to have of how we serve our wife and minister to her. We live out that action of humility before our wife as a fellow Christian and as, by God's grace, that intimate partner with us in the marriage estate. And so we live in that way. Peter goes on in a general way in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. To this you were called. Here's my last question to you, men. Do you believe that's true? He says, to bless, to this you were called. Do you believe that that is your calling in life? Not so much to be on the receiving end of all that could be received through marriage, but instead that God has designed marriage to be that very tool and relationship that causes you to be on the giving end and to be showing forth humility and blessing to your wife. That the intention for marriage is more than just what makes you happy, but the intention for marriage is for you to, as it were, make others happy. That's the idea that Peter has in mind here. The opposite of how we typically think. That we're concerned about all of our needs and all of our wants and all of our selfish desires, when really what we ought to be doing is to be thinking about that person and how we minister to her. Now, lastly, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how does all this happen? Pastor, I tell you, I've tried and I've failed. Well, how does it happen? Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Spiritual regeneration through the new birth, plus biblical reconstruction, applying biblical principles, applying the warrants from Scripture, produces then, in this case, marital reformation. There's a change. And so it's not by your own strength, it's not by your own resolve, it's not by your own self-reformation. It is by the work of Christ in your life through His Spirit that convicts you of sin, leads you to repentance, and eventually causes there to be restitution and reformation in your life. That is the process that works. That is the way that God brings change. That is the way He causes the spirit of your wife to be encouraged. So please think on these things, and by God's grace, let us apply them. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You for this passage from Peter's letter. We thank You, Lord, that as a married man, he had some knowledge of these things. He wasn't a man who was unknowledgeable in this area. We thank You, Father, that other Christians have given us godly patterns to imitate. In some respects, our parents or our grandparents or other Christians who are all around us. We thank You for these examples. We pray, Lord, that You would humble us and teach us to live in this way. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.